2. I guess the last one. Let's pick up in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 2, and then we'll just maybe move right into the first 6 or 7 for our initial reading as we look at Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. So we'll look at Hebrews 2, 18 is the last verse, and then we'll read the first, first 6 verses of Hebrews 3. Hebrews 2, 18, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted," or as we've just heard, "tested, perhaps, or tried, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Let's look to the Lord. Father, we just ask thy blessing now upon our time together. We thank you for this portion that we've read, our God, and we ask again that you would help the speaker and the hearers. We thank you for this Christ-centered portion, Lord, for the study of this book. Lord, may we gain much for our day, for our application, for our daily lives. Lord, help us to learn more about the Lord today. Help us to appreciate him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been looking, of course, at this book. It's this book, as we've heard from this platform, is very Christ-centered. It's of the Lord's will that this is the one book of the New Testament that we do not know with absolute certainty the human instrument through which this book has come down. We know that obviously for all of the most all of the 66 books of the Bible, we're able to kind of know, you know, who the human instrument is. We know who the overarching writer of all of Scripture is. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, spoke to men, and they wrote as they were led by the Spirit. So we do have confidence that the things that we read are true. God has obviously, as we've spoken of in the past, fit all of this together. This love story, the story of redemption, the story of man's fall, the story of God's grace in redeeming man. All of this, even up to our, as was just made mention, the millennial kingdom or the millennial reign. So we have everything in between, creation to the consummation of the ages. All of this is of course in the Bible, a book that we can hold in our hands, and so we're thankful for it. But particularly the book of Hebrews, we know is written to an audience of those who were in danger. Not unlike others in the world today who are in danger, because they were in danger in their minds, because their minds were clinging to that which is fleeting, or that which doesn't sustain, that which doesn't is not of prime value to God in heaven. And what I mean by that is the people that the primary audience of the book of Hebrews were Jewish. They were of the nation of Israel. And around the time that this book was written in the first century, they were clinging to the teaching of rabbis, the teaching of men. They were clinging to men, in fact, in the Old Testament, Moses. In fact, just in the first 6 verses, we see the writer here trying to impress upon the readers that, listen, we have one who is better than Moses. Amen. We have one in the Lord Jesus who built the house. In other words, he made all things. All things were made for him. Yes, Moses was faithful, and that's a blessing. We thank God for all those who trust the Lord, who are faithful in their stewardship, faithful in their obedience, faithful in their service,
And we thank God for that. Moses was that man, to be sure. But he was surely not a perfect man. He made mistakes. He sinned, as the Bible says. And so Moses is not the one that the people of this time period or any other time period should be leaning on, should be resting in, right? We are not to rest in Moses, right? We rest in the Lord Jesus. We are to believe upon Him and His glory and the works that He has accomplished. And so this was a stirring message at the time. And it's still stirring. It's still very much stirring today. In other words, Jesus is portrayed throughout this book, and will be, if the Lord doesn't come, will be good to get into all the references of the Lord, all of His works, all of His accomplishments, all that He has done, why He's better than the angels, why he's better than the system of sacrifice that God had ordained. In other words, He had accomplished everything with one all-sufficient sacrifice at the cross. So God, again, is changing, if you will, His administration from the old covenant to the new covenant. The new is a better covenant. And the Lord is unfolding that in this time period, in this very time period. And so it was important for the audience to grasp this. Again, if you can imagine, if you were raised your whole life to be under the Levitical system, the system of the old covenant, the system of sacrifices and so forth, and then to be told, listen, Jesus has fulfilled all of it. Everything. He is supreme. He is the only one to be worshipped. He is the only one, He is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one that we should be praying through, as it were. In other words, there's no other man or woman in the universe that should come to our lips as being esteemed, as being adored. None. Zero. And so this was stirring for them. They needed to be shaken, and they needed to move forward and not stay stuck in that old way of thinking, as it were. Listen, the Lord is very serious about this, and as he gets into this, and we'll see a couple of the warnings here. I mean, this isn't something where God is going to say, listen, you can have A or B. There's no choice here. And there's no choice today in the world for, here we are 2,000 years later. I mean, there may not be anyone here today stuck in Judaism, per se. Perhaps there is. I don't know all everyone here. But there may be some that are stuck in something else. Some other religion, some other philosophy, some other set of ideas, man's wisdom, women's whatever it is. I mean, people believe all sorts of things under the sun, then and now. Man has always been afflicted by that. But surely, again, the emphasis here, and that's why this has application for us, because we would not want to be guilty of relying on a system, a religious system, some that perhaps have tenets of truth and mixed with other things, and we see that abounding all over today. Again, different ones that you come in contact with, they're very quick to rely on what they grew up in. Well, this is what I grew up in. I have to cling to this. I have to hold to this. You know, what would my parents and grandparents think if they realized I had moved forward and trusted the Lord only, you know? What would other men think? What would other women think? And so, you know, this is an issue. You know, this is a big issue. If you've talked to some as I have, I'm sure, just to get around the emotional aspect, the ties. And this is exactly where we find ourselves in Hebrews. The writer who is unknown, but known by God. The writer, again, exhorting them to not to be disobedient. Not to be unbelievers, not to be rebellious, but to trust and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have in view here. you know, there are many references, and we just started with verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You know, one of the key tenets of Christianity, and the key tenets, of course, of the New Testament is, yes, God became a man. And we know, don't we, that this is a big, big stumbling block, not just for the Jews today, but for many. For many. Again, many Jews today will say, right, that they don't go for the idea that Jesus was the embodiment of God, right? We read in chapter 1, we've already studied this. It says in chapter 1, in the early verses here, it says, speaking of Jesus, he was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty. Listen, the writer of this book does not wait to get into the heart of the issue. Boom! First five verses, here he is, up here on a pedestal, Jesus the Christ, God in the flesh, now seated at the right hand of majesty. Now, in other words, this is how God works. He will explain in infinite detail throughout the rest of the book, but he wants them to know at the beginning, at the very beginning of this book, there is no apology for this. In other words, God had foretold in many, many, many verses in the Old Testament, law and prophets, how he would do this, that there would be one who would come. He would be born of a virgin. He would suffer. He would be tempted. He would be a man of sorrows. He would be born in Bethlehem. All these things. He would flee to Egypt. And this and many more manifold prophecies concerning him. God has given the roadmap, if you will, in the Old Testament, so that when he came, he could be identified. And so today, again, we have the privilege of kind of looking at this. We know he came. We know he lived the perfect life. We know he performed all the miracles that we read of. He raised the dead. He made blind eyes to see. He made the dumb to speak. All of this. He made the lame to walk. Everything that he did speaks to us of his glory and of his deity. And so all that is left for us, obviously, is to believe and to trust. And it's not sort of a blind, so we understand this, right? Christianity is not a blind leap in the dark across a wide chasm, right? It's not that way. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. We must bring the faith aspect if we are to be saved. If we are to walk in truth and walk in peace and know him, because we know the just shall live by faith. And that's the only way. The Bible says no one has seen God at any time. None of us in this room have seen God. But through the eyes of faith, we have the Bible and we have the understanding that the things that are written are true. And when I say it's not a blind leap in the dark, what we're saying is we have the testimony of men who wrote as they were led by the Holy Spirit. And we have all of this in full view so that the Lord, by his Spirit, he reasons with us. He shows us first and foremost, right, that we are sinners, that we are undone before him, and that we cannot please him save through faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel message. If one is unwilling or unable to see themselves as undone, falling short of the glory of God, in no way they can please God, then they cannot be saved. They will not be saved. In order to be saved, there must be a repentance, a recognition first that we agree with God that he has condemned us. What does the prophet Jeremiah say? Again, it's not very pleasing to the ear, right? We don't like to hear it perhaps. But he says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Again, this is not what you're going to get with self-help books. It's not what you're going to get on your popular talk shows. Whoever the hosts are, and I don't want to be critical of them, although I could name a few. Okay, that's not what you're going to get today. You know, from TV or the newspaper, you're not going to get that at all. You're going to get excuses for sin, excuses for why people do what they do, justifications for why people go astray and why they commit the heinous acts that they do. All of this we see around us all the time. No accountability, no responsibility is the kind of life that we find ourselves in the 21st century. God, again, from the very beginning, I was just thinking of this yesterday, walking through an orchard, if you will, or a garden. I know of all things. Eric, where are you walking in a garden in December? That's another story, but I was. Trust me, I'll tell you later. I was walking in a garden, obviously a hothouse or a garden situation, and there were some beautiful flowers, and it was wonderful to behold the works of God. But it made me think for a moment of what it was like for our first parents, Adam and Eve, to be in an Edenic setting. And again, I can't compare where I was with Eden, of course, but on a much smaller level, just to think that you were in an area that God had made perfect. Everything around you just fitly put in place. And God saying, listen, you can have all of this that's around you. All of the fruit I have made for you. I am giving it to you. But of this one tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of its fruit you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And that's what God said, amen? That's what he said. And that's what he meant. Right? And so our first parents, that's where they were. And we know the story. We don't have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. We can read what happened there. Satan came in. We've already heard even this morning, again, that Satan, as we've just heard in Hebrews 2, everything is not yet under us, if you will, under the perfect righteous rule of God. Yes, he's sovereign over all, but there is influence in the world. There is evil in the world, and I don't have to convince you of that, right? There are wars, and there is violence, and there is murder, and there is all of that going on all the time. And so, you know, this also gives credence to the Bible. You know, the Bible is the book that tells us what's in our heart. It tells us that we go astray. It tells us that we're bent on this. That man, again, without Christ, this is what you get. This is what it looks like. It's not very pretty. It's not very attractive. But surely, again, we think of God, and the point I was making is this. When God says it, he means it, you know. And again, it's so different than us, than myself as a parent, for instance. I mean, again, if I executed the judgment of everything that I, you know, would to God that I could and should. But that's how God is. If he says it, if he prescribes it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen with exacting detail. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And surely, as soon as they took of that fruit, they died spiritually. They were disconnected from God. They were ashamed. Their conscience told them that they had violated the law of God. Everything was different. They went and hid themselves. They hid themselves. And by the way, does that happen today when there's sin? When people commit murder, do they come right out and say, ha, here I am, it's me, I did it? No, they don't do that. Right? Largely. Okay, in some rare cases, even man will volunteer, praise God for that. But largely we hide, don't we? You know, the young person that steals money from his mom's purse or takes things that they don't belong to him, they normally don't do it and come volunteering to mom. Typically, we need to find them, recognize what they've done, and bring them in front of our face and talk to them about the wrong, correct? And that's what God did with Adam and Eve. He had to find them. He said, where are you? Right? Where are you? And of course they were hiding. They had put coverings on themselves. So that's the nature of sin, right? That's the nature of sin. But notice in verse 18 again, he himself, the Lord, he has suffered being tested or being tempted. He's able to aid those. Listen, this should be an encouragement to us, a great encouragement. Yes, we recognize that while many may not have trusted in the Lord, we pray that that would change for all who perhaps have not bowed the knee. I mean, one of the great purposes that God has set up is He is our intercessor. When we're saved, when we trust Him, we can count upon Him. In other words, when we go through life with the testings and the trials and the difficulties that are common to all, amen? In other words, we just sang a children's song here this morning. Don't build your house on the sandy land, right? Don't build it too near the shore. You'd rather build your house upon the rock. Amen? Of course, the rock in that song is the Lord Jesus. So even as we go through these, whether it be the hymns of the Red Book, the Black Book, or the songs that we sing here, with the children. In other words, the truth is still very evident. I mean, we have choices to make in our lives all the time. Are we going to build upon something steadfast, immovable, sure? Or are we going to build on something temporary, fleeting, something that meets our carnal, fleshly desires? We have the choices. It's there in front of us. And so we would pray again that we would build our house upon the solid rock, the bedrock of faith in the Lord Jesus. Because even in that song, it says, storms may come and go. Amen. Storms may come and go. Do they? I mean, I know many of you in this room. I know many of the challenges that you've faced already. And if the Lord be not come, challenges that we will yet face. And so we know again in this life, there will be trials and tribulations. And so in this verse 18, the comfort we have as believers is knowing that we're not going through it alone. But we can trust in and rely upon the Lord. I mean, whatever we're facing, we can't say, Lord, I'm bringing this before you, even though I know you don't understand. We could never say that, right? We could never say that. Well, you know, Lord, this is quite a pickle I'm in. It is really a fouled up situation. I mean, we all have been involved in situations that we think there is no way out, right? I mean, this is really a mess. I mean, it's a real deep, 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 deep mess that has been made by me or my children or my children's children or my boss or what have you. This is really a problem. And I don't see any solution, Lord. Okay, but the Lord, right? He is able. He is able. I think we need to repeat that sometimes to ourselves, right? He is able. We're not going to find anywhere in the Bible, right? When it comes to what God can do. In other words, what is He unable to do, right? And I know there's, we can say, well, He is unable to save anyone apart from faith in Christ. Amen, right? He is unable to save anyone apart from faith in Christ. And that is true. Amen. That is true because He cannot go against His word. He cannot go against His word. He is unable to lie. Amen. He's unable to sin. So yeah, yes, there are some things in that sense, but in terms of His power and His might on behalf of His children, He is able. He is able. We need to go in for that. We need to go in for believing that, and trust Him in that. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was faithful in all of His house. Again, we see in these two verses, in fact, let's look at verse 1, holy brethren. Not a very common couplet, as it were, that we find in the Bible. In fact, this one and one other time. Again, the writer here is saying with emphasis, listen, Those of you who have trusted, holy brethren, it's a wonderful thing. Those of you who have committed yourselves to the Lord, have found Him virtuous, have found that He is able to save you from sin. He is able to lead you and guide you in this life and into eternity. Those of you who have separated yourself from the false religions of the world, from the idolatry of the world, those of you who've bowed the knee, you are holy brethren. And that's a wonderful title. And again, friends, that should put a smile on our faces for those who are in that category. Because that is the blessing and the privilege that are those who've trusted Him. Holy brethren. Okay. That's what we are who know Him and who've trusted Him. Doesn't mean perfect brethren. Why? Because we're not perfect in terms of our practical walk, right? We say the wrong things, right? Right? We have sins of commission, right? We don't do the things that we should do, right? All the time. So we are not perfect. You know, the Lord Jesus is perfect. Every word, every act, everything He ever did, everything He did was perfect. No stain, no improper motivation. I mean, that happens with us, right? Sometimes we're motivated by the wrong things. We could be motivated by our flesh. Even in doing something good, we can be motivated by the flesh because we want credit. Has that ever happened? In some way, our hearts, we say, you know, I deserve credit for this. Just think, none of that in the Lord Jesus. None of that in Him. Again, that's how different He is. And that's why, that's one of the issues I think, when you think about the writer of Hebrews just wanting to build this argument line upon line, precept upon precept, verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter, just extolling the virtue of the Lord Jesus so that everything else falls sort of down a bit, right? Listen, angels are glorious. God has made the angels for a purpose. For His glory, He made angels. They are not close to the same level of His own dear Son. And yet I've been in and around people who have more to say to me about angels than the Lord Jesus. I mean, there could be angels all around, pictures of angels, figurines of angels. You know, they think about angels. You know, what are angels doing in the world? There can be a fixation on angels. And not regard for the creator of the angel, the Lord Jesus. Again, that would seem to be juxtaposition, right? But that can happen. We see it. Let's bring it home in a different example. I mean, do we not see around us today upon the hearts and souls of many, just a tremendous adoration, reverence for creation, for the sky, the moon, the earth, the ecosystem, everything that's in balance around us. I mean, there is surely upon the hearts of some a tremendous reverence, even love for the planet upon which we find ourselves. Again, and in some cases, not an area thought for the creator and the sustainer of the world in which we live. You see, so you see how things can kind of get twisted in that sense. We can put the cart before the horse, right? Okay, not advocating that we don't have a respect for and an appreciation for creation. Of course we do. Because we know the Creator. And He's made all these things. And He pronounced them good. And so we're not out, you know, saying, you know, creation is bad, creation is bad. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying, though, is there's a preeminence that needs to be given to the Lord who made all these things. And so God help us in this, because it's, again, it's a, It's certainly something that we see again in the world around us. And it's possible even for well-meaning Christians to kind of get caught up in some of this. It's possible that we sort of lose our focus, whereas the writer says, look, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So the writer is saying, consider Christ Jesus, right? And that's what we do on Sunday morning in the meeting right before this. We consider the Lord. Okay, look, there's plenty of time, friends, to consider some of the other things in this book, and we need to. The practical teaching about relationships, about our assembly, about church order, about love, and surely we have that. But this is the one time that we gather together to consider the Lord Jesus, in all that He has done. It is just, here's what we find in our lives, don't we? It's so easy to get our eyes off of Him, back on us, back on me, back on the things that are around us. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth, where Christ is seated. So there, again, I'm convinced that when we get to the glory, we will wonder why we weren't more occupied with Him while we're here. Because surely we know this, we will be very occupied with Him in the next life. And so we actually have an opportunity now, you know, through the Word and through fellowship and through teaching and prayer and supplication and all the things that God has asked of us in His Word. We have opportunity now to, if you will, have a foretaste of heaven. You know, we can gather together, we can preach the Word, we can encourage one another, we can support one another in these things. Just a real microcosm, a very dim view, because certainly in the next life we won't be encumbered by the flesh. Again, it's still there, right? The Lord is encouraging us certainly to yield to the Spirit. But again, what peace is this in knowing that we can be holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Again, who was faithful to Him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. I mean, we just can't say enough, can we, about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Again, if you were given 5 minutes in a private conversation, or how about 5 hours, to say, this is how God has been faithful to me. Again, that's a great thing to reflect on. You know, it's possible, guys, again, it's possible, and I know it, that because of the storms and the trials and the tribulations and the things that affect us in the circumstances of life, for us, again, to have a dimmer view of the faithfulness of God. May the Lord help us in this. May He help us in this. Again, because He is with us in all those circumstances. He's above all those circumstances. He's carrying us through these circumstances. I mean, we cannot say, any of us cannot say, God has been unfaithful to me. We may think that. And we may mouth that. Again, Lord, help us in this. He is faithful. I mean, this is what we see from first to last. He is faithful to us. We who have rebelled against Him, we've rejected His authority. We who, even as Christians, don't do the things that we ought to do. Amen? Even as believers, we fall short. Surely we do. And yet, we can agree to a man and to a woman. He is faithful. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Again, God has made all things for Himself. I mean, that's just the fact. And you know, he here's the thing. God sees all things. Everything before Him is open and bare. He sees our hearts. He knows who we are. He knows our backgrounds. He knows where we're from. All those things are very clear to the Lord Jesus. And we know that he has made all things for himself. And that, guess what the humbling fact is? That includes each one of you in this room. You're all wonderfully made. Imagine that. I know some of you are saying, look, I don't feel too wonderful right now. I've got aches and pains and I've got all kinds of other infirmities perhaps afflicting me right now. That's not what we're saying. Obviously, we all have different levels of health at different times of our lives. But here's what we're saying. Listen, it's the spirit within us, right? God wants to make a connection with the spiritual inner man. There are those that he's reaching that have one leg and no legs and have no and can't see. I mean, there's all different manners of physical deformity and abnormalities under the sun. God has made all things for himself and for his glory. For himself and for his glory. That includes all of us. So it's, again, it's humbling to think about it. As Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which could be spoken of afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Go with me to John 2. I just want to read John 2, just this brief account. Again, just to get this idea that God was doing a new thing here. A new thing at this time period that we're reading. And he wanted the Hebrews not to miss it. He didn't want them to miss the point. And even in the very first miracle that we read of, there's sort of a picture of this. And it's nice to see it. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Just an aside, I love that verse. Amen. I mean, do you love that verse? I mean, we do not have that many quotes from Mary. Right? And listen, I recognize, friends, I recognize that again, just as I mentioned earlier, things are out of place in the world today. And again, and I'll say lovingly and reverently, even with respect to Mary, there is adoration that ought not to be. That ought not to be. But it doesn't mean that even when we read a verse like this, we can't appreciate the truth of it. The truth of it. All right? We don't have to go so far as others, perhaps, the worship and prayer to her. But listen, whatever he says to you, do it. Any preacher has his right to say the same thing. Whatever Jesus says, do it, and you'll be on safe ground. Amen? Amen, you'll be on safe ground. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tested the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests are well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. Friends, listen. We understand the miracle here. Jesus made water into wine, but the symbolism is much greater. Jesus, in a sense, is the representation of what's going on here. In other words, Jesus wasn't revealed to men in the Garden of Eden, if you will. He wasn't revealed on Mount Sinai with Moses in the law, right? He wasn't revealed in David's time or when the temple of Solomon was built. All those things we read of, and they're glorious, but at this time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem men who had violated the law. God had kept the good wine, as it were, until then. And so even when we think of the Hebrews, when we think of the writer of the Hebrews telling them, just exhorting them, listen, get past these shadows. Get past this. Get to the Lord Jesus. See Him. Consider Him. That's what the writer is saying. And the rest of this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This scene now shifts 7 to the end of the chapter. The scene is squarely on the nation of Israel, God's people that He redeemed with a strong and mighty hand. He carried them out of Egypt by His mercy and grace, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, so that they would be His people, that they would reveal His glory to the Gentile nations round about. But, we read in this text that they did not believe. They did not obey. They did not trust in God, largely. And today, listen, for all of us in this room, today is an important day that we would not harden our hearts against the gospel. There was a gospel preached to the nation of Israel. Believe God. Trust in Him. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will take care of you. He will forgive you. That was the gospel. And we have the same gospel today. And so again, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. This can apply to us right now. Just not to the, yes, direct application to the people of Israel. If you read the book of Exodus and Numbers, you see the murmuring and the grumbling and the complaining and the rebellion. You know, they had problems with Moses. They had problems with the wife that Moses had. It says in Scripture he married an Ethiopian. They were offended by that. They were giving him problems for all kinds of reasons. They wanted to be in charge. Why is Moses the only one that can speak for God? Why is that? And God rebuked them. He brought pestilence upon them. That they questioned His authority. They questioned His mediator at that time in Moses. Beware, brethren. Listen, when the Lord, listen, you know, we hear the word beware. We read it on fences and buildings and so forth. But when God says beware, beware, beware. There's no higher authority than God. Amen. And when He says beware, let's listen to what He's saying. Lest there be in any of you, and apply this to yourself as well as to the people that were reading it. Beware in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Again, we've talked about that early in this message. For we have become partakers of Christ. There's that phrase again, or as we heard it, saw in verse 1. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Listen, the writer is just willing these people. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. Listen, we must endure to the end. We must move on. We must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't harden your hearts. We have need, again, as it says in verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence firm to the end. You know, there's this aspect of perseverance. Listen, the Christian life is not meant to be something that sprouts up. You know, someone that says, hey, I'm saved. And for the rest of their life, they live for themselves. Or they live to please themselves. Or they live to please their spouse. Or they live to please their kids. Or they live for carnal pleasures. Listen, you can't say I'm saved and live like the world. That's not what the gospel does. The gospel changes lives. It changes lives. And a great fear that I've always had ever since I was saved is those who think they're saved and are not. and are not. And there will be countless. And how do, and you say, Brother Eric, how do you know this? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. And Jesus says, many will come to me in that day. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, how about this? I did this in your name. I mean, I'm talking generally about people who do nothing for the Lord. Maybe they lead a moral life. Maybe they pay their taxes. Maybe they raised intellectual children. But they have not a spiritual thought. Not a care for the blood that bought them. Not a care. Not a care to assemble with the Lord's people. Nothing. Again, it's inconsistent with the testimony and the character of God. Another level is those who may gather, who may be professors, but haven't repented of their sin, perhaps leading a life that no one even knows in terms of reliance upon sin. Jesus says, many will come to me in that day. Many will come to me in that day. Say, Lord, I did this in your name. I performed this work in your name. I did this in your name. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. It's sober. It's very sober. These are not things to be trifled with. Again, would to God that we would leave this place, that we would encourage those that we know and love that are either on the fence or not even on the fence, that they might trust him in love, that they might believe on him. By the way, while it's today is the day of salvation, because we don't have another day guaranteed. And we'll just read the rest, and perhaps the brother who has the next chapter can speak perhaps a little more, but I just want to read this in closing. Verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see then they could not enter his rest because of unbelief. Again, friends, unbelief is evidenced by disobedience, right? Unbelief, the fruit of it is rebellion and disobedience. And it can be seen. It can be seen. It can be observed. The book of James says, faith without